I suppose we can be seated now, although after singing that, it sounds like we need to either stand or fall on our face as so many times when you see, particularly in the book of Revelation, every time the 24 elders, every time Jesus shows up, boom, they're on their face, and that's where we seem to be. But we'll sit for a little while as we have what we call our pastoral prayer, our congregational prayer, or us praying together today. So glad to have folks visiting with us from all over, and we're just thrilled about that. And so this is a good day. 1 John says in chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may hope so, not that you may think so, not that if the good outweighs the bad, no, that so that you can know you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's good news, is it not? And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. So as we pray today, know that in His will, we're asking, and then if I do, He hears. And if He hears, He answers. So we can have confidence in that. So pray with me. As we start, I'll lead and you pray in your heart. Lord, we want to start out today just with thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for, even in situations where it appears that there's craziness all around us, and yet you're in total control, and we can be thankful for that. As we've seen things develop in this body, I was thinking, Lord, you're pretty busy with all the stuff going on in America and the world, and wars and rumors of wars, and just stuff, pretty tough stuff. And yet, you had time to hear the prayers of a little church that's growing here in Conroe, Texas, and answering our prayers in a miraculous way. Help us to remember who you are through that. Every time we see every one of these miracles that just seem to happen, help us remember that, yes, I'm in control and I love you. And we just see that time and time again. So we're so thankful today as we're in this service remembering of who you are, that we stand in the presence of the Most High God, the one who spoke this world into being, the one who, if he had not allowed it, we had not waken up this morning. Every breath we have comes from Him. Every good gift is from above. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for who you are mostly. First, Lord, we pray for the church. The Church of Jesus Christ, all over the world, certainly in America, we need a move of your Spirit on our churches in America. But we pray for the churches here now that we're associated with, being voted in as a part of a denomination now, Sovereign Grace. So we pray for those churches that are meeting probably right now, that are celebrating you as we are. So we pray for the Sovereign Grace Church in Pearland and in Seguin and in Georgetown and in San Antonio and in Midland, along with us, that we are now, as a group of churches who are lifting up the name of Jesus. Hear our prayers, accept our praise today, Lord. We pray for this church, Christ Church, right here, and just are so honored what you're doing in this particular church. We've seen this going on for you have honored this church for, I've been here 13, 14 years now, and we've never seen you not honor what we're doing here. And so you're just continuing to work. We're in a transition, but you're continuing to work that you have blessed for years and years. And we thank you so much for it. And we pray for all the churches around us, Lord. Lots of denominations, lots of non-denominations, lots of squabbles we could have if we looked at individual doctrines that we maybe disagree on some interpretation, but the basic of Jesus Christ as our Savior, we all stand pretty firm on that rock, Lord. And so we ask you to bless those that are preaching Jesus around us so that hearts are changed and that people will today make a decision for you, not against you, and that they will know they have been the presence of a living God. And we ask that for this church right here, Lord, that your anointing will fall on Pastor Bart as he delivers his sermon. Bart spent the night at our house last night. He's out there early this morning, still working on his sermon and still massaging, and because you're speaking to him. And so we ask you just your anointing to fall on him when he stands up to preach, Lord. We ask you to pray for our people. We ask your healing on those that are on that prayer list. Lord, you know them better than we do. Most of them we don't know at all. But you know every aspect of what they need. And so we ask you to work in the lives of those that are on that that list. Specifically, Lord, we ask some relatively new prayer requests for Barbara's family that are still having some issues here. Mostly we're praying for salvation for them, that God will use the medical situation they're in order to cause them to turn and face you and make a decision for you. And then we pray for Ann McCarroll. Don's here with us today, who has been feeble for a while, and she's been working on that, and yet fell this week. And so I ask you to all work in her life and her body and just start that healing process and give Don the peace that truly passes understanding. As a couple, they deal with those issues that, unfortunately, those of us that are almost as old as Brother Bill, we're approaching those things. We're falling as an issue. We're just the things as this body deteriorates are issues. So work in the life of that couple. And we'll give you the praise and glory. We look for the day that she's back here among us and can testify of your goodness. And then, Lord, we pray for our country. How we need a move of your Spirit on our country. We pray for our president and those that surround him. That even though in almost most cases, certainly personally, we disagree with almost every position he takes, and yet nothing is too hard for you. In the spirit world, Lord, you can change hearts. You can use him and those around him so that Jesus is ministered to a dying world. This pandemic, more people are turning towards you than never thought they would ever need you. Or this Thursday, I think, is a national prayer, day of prayer and fasting. Nationally, use that so that you are glorified among us. Work in our country. We love this country, Lord. You know that. Most everyone in here does. And we want to see the best for it, but we want through what you're doing, you to be glorified. So take charge of this country. Take charge of this service today. We just want to praise you. We're here to praise and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there'll come a day when you're coming again, maybe soon, and you will take us home to be with you, and you will rule truly as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there are those whose knee will bow to you, and they won't have any choice in the matter. What a privilege we have to bow our knee right now, willfully, before we have to. And so, Lord, we serve you, we love you, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you, we glorify you in the sweet, sweet name of Jesus. Amen.
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 Brother. Thank you, brother. Amen. Good morning again. Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. We're going to be reading from verses 1 to 4 there in just a moment. And if you recall, we're making our way, you see over my shoulder here, through the series, continuing our series entitled Our Shared Faith. Our Shared Faith. We've been talking about the doctrine of the Word, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man last week, and this morning, the topic we're considering, that we're exploring together, it's a very important one, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Christ. Theologians often describe, you may have heard the term Christology, the study of Christ. Well, that's what we're doing this morning. And Hebrews is a book that's all about Christology. It's all about Jesus. It's a lot like the Gospel of John in that sense. And so when we turn our attention to Hebrews, we would expect him to start with nothing less than talking about Jesus. That's the whole point of his book. And so that's verses 1 to 4 are kind of an introduction to that theme that he's going to continue on. So much of what's crammed into, packed into these first four verses are the things he's going to pick back up on and develop later on in the story. So obviously this morning we're talking about four verses and he's written a whole book. So we're not getting to all of it. There's a lot to unpack in each of them. But it's important that we are able to dive in and consider this topic together. And this is God's Word speaking to us. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. He writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word in our midst. Well, one of the few feel-good stories that's in the news lately, one of the things we enjoy reading about, has been the progress that's been made in NASA's mission to Mars. And especially what's been fun, what I've enjoyed reading about, is that little robot rover. I call him Wally, it's not his name, but the little robotic rover that they sent up there to crawl around on the surface of Mars and to make recordings and to collect specimens. I think the actual name is Perseverance. That's what they had titled this little robot. And it's a fascinating piece of engineering. But I would wonder what it would be like to be on NASA's research and development team and have them come tell you what they need you to do. You've been tasked with this assignment. It must have been a fairly intimidating project to be put on. You can imagine how the conversation went. All right, we're about to spend billions of dollars, and we're going to shoot this little robot to Mars, and it's going to be all over the news. And what we need you to do is to come up with some kind of power source, some sort of energy source, that this thing doesn't run out of juice while it's up there. It's got a lot of important work to do. And oh yeah, the average temperature is minus 80, and there's volatile storms. There's dust everywhere. We want to be able to use this guy when there's no sun. So, good luck. We've literally titled it Perseverance. So, if this thing gives up in 3 days, you know, you can go ahead and hit the road. We titled it Perseverance. We're not taking the fall for that. This thing gives up, that's on you. So go ahead and get going. I'm sure it was an intimidating, nerve-wracking project.
just to think about trying to make sure that this thing has enough juice to keep going. And yet they've seemed to have pulled it off. It's pretty interesting to watch. Well, the writer of Hebrews is tasking his readers with a project that in their day must have felt very, very intimidating. Very intimidating. The task of persevering to keep going in the midst of harsh conditions. That's what their job is. He's exhorting them to continue on in their faith, particularly their faith in Jesus. Not faith in general, but their faith in Jesus. When they are being tempted, they're being ostracized. When there's a weariness that comes over time, when there's a threat of persecution, he's telling them, you've got to keep going. You've got to continue in your journey as Christians. And given the trajectory of our day, it's possible that some of the sunnier conditions that we've enjoyed as believers in the West may have more clouds coming our way. That's very, very possible. And so we need that same source of strength, that same source of power that keeps us going, an uninterrupted power supply, internally provided, because the external conditions may not be good. And what brings us, Hebrews brings us, is the strength to persevere in those kinds of times. And the central core, the source of the power that is providing us, is a clearer view of Jesus. That's what it's giving us. That's the main thing that we need most when things aren't easy. A clearer view of Jesus. It's amazing to think about. Seeing and loving Christ, the author of Hebrews thinks that seeing and loving Christ is how we persevere to the end. And that's what Christology is all about. To bring us safely home. To bring us to heaven. So here's how we're going to unpack this. Rather than flipping to a bunch of different texts, we're going to use kind of this one text as our central text. And we're going to use one particular phrase in these packed verses, and this is the title of the message that we're going to organize. You see it on the front of your bulletin. We're going to organize our exploration of who Christ is, what He has done. We're going to organize it all around what I think is not only the main point of these verses, but also the main point of Scripture itself. And here is that main point. You see it there. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. That's the overarching umbrella for everything else. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. As commentator P.T. O'Brien puts it, since He is the radiance of God's glory rather than just the reflection, there is some sense in which the Son is the twin source of the light of God's glory. For the author of Hebrews, the one who lived and died in Palestine some years previously is the eternal Son and supreme revelation of God. In Christ, the glorious light of God shines into the hearts of men and women. So that's going to be our umbrella term, the radiance of God's glory. And we're going to consider seven distinct, they're distinct, but they're interwoven. They lock together aspects of who Jesus is from this text. So we're going to be moving fast in that. It's not an exhaustive list. We could have had a lot more. But seven's the number of completion, and we only have so much time. So we're going to stick with seven aspects of the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And all of those individual aspects are intended to help us see that radiance. To help us understand it better, like individual rays that contribute. And so we're going to move through them quickly, but we'll buckle up and dive into this text. The first and most fundamental aspect of who Jesus is this. Jesus is the eternal Son made flesh. Jesus is the eternal Son made flesh. It's one of the most unbelievable truths that we can ever take in. Verse 1 describes it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. How? How did He speak? He spoke by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us. How? By His Son. By His Son. And the contrast between those two, verses 1 and 2, is not just a contrast of quantity. Right? So there's a lot of different ways, and now there's just one way. It is that, but it's more so a contrast of quality. Quality, that's what he's talking about. This speech, the way that God has spoken to us, is on a whole other level. It's on a level all by itself. It has its own category. And the question is, how can there be a message that's so much greater than the prophets? How is that possible? They delivered God's messages. They spoke and described in detail world-shaping events, sometimes decades, sometimes centuries before they actually happened. Their writings are rightly considered some of the most sacred texts that have ever been written down. And yet, he's saying there's a method of speaking that God has now done that towers over that. That towers over that. God's last word far exceeds all of His previous words combined. And as we saw last week in creation, He had some pretty powerful words before. First chapter of Genesis, there's a lot of things He had to say. They did a lot of things. And yet the glory of that is diminished by what's this towering, this last word. As one theologian put it, up until this point, God has been speaking in a prophet sort of way. But now He's speaking to us in a son kind of way. Totally different way of thinking about it. So no wonder if that's the way that He's speaking to us, that every effort has been made to hide, to distort, to erase that word. To try to change our understanding of who Jesus is. No wonder the person of Christ has been such a battleground in church history. If you go back and read the stories of church history, and even indeed the early New Testament, what you see is that Christ is the battleground. All through the whole time, different forms, different aspects of who He is are under attack at different times, but it's always been Him. It's always been Him. And no matter what kind of, whether that be the early Gnostics, taking different forms. The early Gnostics, they denied Christ's humanity. The subordinationists in Nicaea denied His divinity. The pop culture of today, our theology of today, thinks of Jesus as this powerful social symbol. He's my homeboy too. But we don't think of Him as a historical person, the Son of God. There are many periphery skirmishes that we can be drawn into, given our moment. Some of them are more important than others. But this remains the front lines. The very front lines. It's a fight, frankly, that doesn't begin out there somewhere. It's important for us to remember. This is a fight that who Jesus is isn't a fight that starts out there. It begins in our own minds and hearts. It begins in our own belief, our own souls. And what we realize is that everything we hold dear is at stake in getting that right. Making sure that He is who He said He is, that this is God's final word, and that God has truly spoken to us by His own Son. Listen, you can't shift the cornerstone and not have everything else be out of square. That's important to know. If you start there and get that wrong, nothing else is going to be square. Nothing else is going to be right from then on. So we got to take this in truthfully. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Very God of very God, as the creed says. It's important. Every word they chose in those old creeds, we thought they were just arguing. They're choosing words carefully to make sure they got it right. So that what we were passed down was exactly what Scripture describes Jesus to be. The picture of Jesus. Very God of very God. Come into our world as a man. That's who He clearly claimed to be. That's who the Jews understood He was saying He was. They clearly understood it. And on that claim rests everything else. On that claim. Everything else will fall or rise with that. Jesus is the eternal Son made flesh. And that helps this second aspect of who He is become even clearer. Jesus is the source of all things. It's number two. Jesus is the source of all things. The end of verse 2 says that Jesus is the one through whom God created the world. That's what it says there. This is an aspect of Jesus that sometimes can be minimized In some circles, we rightly emphasize that Jesus, His role in redemption, that's important. We should emphasize that. And yet, the New Testament authors also seem to emphasize His central role in creation. They emphasize His central role in creation. Here's just a few examples of this over and over again in the New Testament. John 1, 1-3, you know this text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and then what does it say? All things were made through Him. And just to make sure that we get the point, and without Him was not anything that was made. Central in creation, Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. 1 Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things, this is how he summarizes it, all things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus is the source of all things. We start to see that point, don't we? If you want to trace the source of everything around us back to its headwaters, it is the person of Jesus Christ. He's the unifying theme and He's the purpose of creation. There's nothing outside of Him. It's helpful to think of it. You hear that over and over again? All. There is nothing outside of Him. He is the means by which all things begin. He is the way they have their being. He is the one who is carrying them all to their conclusion. That's what the book of Revelation is revealing. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Ages and apples, eggs and empires, you and I, all from Jesus and all for Jesus. He is the one through whom also God created the world. It's an all-encompassing worldview in a single phrase. And seeing the world around us with that lens on is meant to bring fresh life to our hearts. Because behind it all stands our Savior. He is the source of all things. Third, Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises. We've already noted that phrase from verse 2, that in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son. We mentioned that earlier. But it's also important to see something else there, because I really think it's such a clarifying point. It's so helpful for me. You probably noticed that the New Testament authors like to use that phrase, in these last days. One author even goes so far to say, in the last hour. And the question is, how are we supposed to think about that? Because it's been 2,000 years since they wrote. 2,000 years since they were describing the last days. And so did they misunderstand? Did they get it wrong? This is one of those places that's an obvious error in the Bible, like so many like to say. Or could it be that when they say in these last days, they think of something a little differently than we do? Could it be that in the early New Testament writers, when they were talking about that particular phrase, they primarily weren't thinking in terms of time. They were not thinking in terms of time. It would appear from this and many other texts that the dividing line between the former times, what came before, and these last days is more thought about in terms of fulfillment. That's how they divided things down. It's an important concept. The New Testament writers didn't primarily divide old and new by time like we do. The threshold between those two eras was primarily fulfillment. That's why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what makes it old and new, that fulfillment aspect. And despite all of its amazing promises and even fulfillments at some level that we see over and over again in the Old Testament, it simply isn't enough. That's what we see. It's simply not enough. A good example of this is the vision that the prophet Ezekiel had while he was in Babylon. You may have seen this vision. He's in exile. The temple has been destroyed back in his homeland. They've been carried away. And then he has this vision. He sees this glorious picture of the temple. A temple that, again, is in ruin at this point. And it's been rebuilt back in Jerusalem in his vision. And out of that rebuilt temple comes this flow of living water. It's a stream that comes out. And eventually it makes its way and heads east and it overflows its banks. And it brings the barren countryside to life like Eden. And finally, it makes its way all the way to the, it falls all the way to the Dead Sea, and it brings so much life to the Dead Sea that now it's fishing grounds. It's full of fishing boats pulling in a catch. It's a beautiful picture. As a fisherman, I love it. It's amazing. But several decades later, so that's the vision that he sees, this glory that he sees. But several decades later, when that temple was actually rebuilt, physically rebuilt in history, and some exiles were able to return home and to begin to rebuild that temple. Even then, we learn from Ezra 3 that many of the priests who saw that new foundation began to cry. And they cried because the first temple's majesty had been lost. Because the second temple, as wonderful as it was, even as a fulfillment of what Ezekiel saw, it still didn't pan out quite like they hoped. It didn't come down to what they were really, really desiring to see. And it's just one example. Yes, that's a fulfillment, but it's not the fulfillment. And it's just one example of so many like it. As one commentator puts it, the Old Testament is a story searching for an ending. That's what it is. It's almost like those unending satisfyings to movies. You ever had those? You watch the whole movie, you get to the very end, you're like, that's it? Really? I made it through the whole movie? I stayed awake the whole time for this? You get to the end of the Old Testament, it's kind of anticlimactic. Read the end of it. It doesn't quite go out like you think it should. It's looking for an ending. And the good news of Hebrews is that conclusion has now been written. That's the good news here. Weep no more, priests. The true temple has now arrived, and the glory of that temple far exceeds anything that you could have imagined. And oh, by the way, the life-giving stream is already flowing. It's already making its way out of the banks to places that did not have life. Jesus is the conclusion that the Old Testament leaves us searching for. Nothing is now left to be fulfilled. And therefore, we live in the last days. That's what they're talking about. God's promises have now found their yes and amen in Him. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises. It's amazing to consider. Fourth, Jesus is the ultimate display of God's character. Jesus is the ultimate display of God's character. And what I mean by that is that if you want to know God, this is an arrogant statement if it's not true, by the way. I'd have to agree with that. It's an arrogant statement if it's not true. If you want to know God, if you want to see what He's actually like, then read the Gospels. You got to be careful saying that if it's not true. The middle of verse 3 declares that Jesus... But the author of Hebrews agrees with that, by the way. Because he declares that Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature. He's the exact imprint of His nature. Not a distorted version, but the exact. And it's this vivid description. The word imprint here conveys the idea of when they would put Caesar's head on a coin. It was a perfect imprint. I mean, could you imagine being the guy that has to bring the coin in front of Caesar? It says, here's our likeness that we got for you. This is what it looks like. Does it look kind of like you? I mean, that's not an easy job, right? But you better get that right before you say this is Caesar and send it out and tell everybody this is what he looks like. There's something at stake if you do that. And yet he's using this phrase that Roman citizens and subjects alike understand. We pay our taxes to Caesar. We pay our honors to Caesar. And yet we don't even know what Caesar looks like. But now we've got this coin and we carry it around and we can kind of see Him as He is, the exact imprint of His nature. Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying, how do you see God? And you better see it, it better be right. You better get this right. He's infinite and we're finite, so how do you see Him? He's spirit and we're embodied, so how do you see him? He's holy and we're sinful, so how do you sit with him?
Surely creation says something about his character. We see it today. There's something about his glory and his power, his beauty. But how can we know his thoughts? How can we see his heart? Don't we need desperately to see his exact imprint exactly as it is? Not a lesser version of God that's revealed here. The imprint that we see in the Gospels. Apart from Matthew telling us about Jesus eating with him, like, oh, hey, by the way, I was a sinner and a tax collector. Let me tell you about him coming and sitting down and eating with us. We would never have a concept. We would never believe that God would associate with people like us. Personally. Apart from Luke researching and recording the stories of Jesus condemning some of the outwardly moral Pharisees who they were filled with corruption inside, though. They were outwardly moral, but they had corruption inside. How would we know what God thinks about true righteousness? How would we know what He really thinks about and what He's looking for in true righteousness? Apart from John telling us about Jesus, this story we wouldn't have a category for. Apart from John telling us about the time when Jesus knelt down and washed his feet. Think about that. Would we have dreamed that God Most High would be willing to be brought that low for our sake? We wouldn't have a category for it. We wouldn't be able to see it. And yet we have the exact imprint of His nature in these stories. Now we can know with certainty what God is like. We can see His heart. We can hear His words. We can watch His personal interactions with people that even society wouldn't talk to. Jesus has revealed the Father to us, and He's given us such a complete picture. Listen to this. This is another one of those statements. If it's not true, you better be careful saying it. He tells His disciples, the picture of seeing me is so complete that if you have seen me, what? You have seen the Father. Literally looking at Him. Stunning claim. This is where you get to know God. Looking into the human face of Jesus. The exact imprint of His nature. Fifth, Jesus is the only purification for sin. Jesus is the only purification for sin. Notice there at the end of verse 3, He has a little phrase there. After making what? Purification for sins. And again, this is a crucial statement that the rest of Hebrews is really going to talk about quite a bit. And it's picking up, it's in the Old Testament. You'll notice that a lot of these things I'm talking about in the Old Testament, so this is where all those Old Testament is leading us to Jesus. Again, it's picking up on a theme from the Old Testament, but it's especially prominent in the book of Leviticus. The purification for sins. And we talk about Leviticus, a lot of times it's a joke, right? We're saying, if I can just make it through Leviticus, I won't bail on my Bible reading plan this year. That's what we think about Leviticus. That's the book we get through, we endure, so we can finish our Bible reading plan. If we don't get through Leviticus, it's over. If we do, we know we're on a pretty good stretch. But as odd as that book can feel and appear in our context sometimes, that book is all about how a holy God and a sinful people can be in relationship. That's what that book ultimately is about. That's the aim of that book. Nothing unclean can be around God. And that seems to be a major problem because all we are is unclean. There's a problem here. And so this whole system, the Levitical system that's set up, is ways that purification can be made for sins. That's all these random laws and clean and unclean and how you set up and even the Day of Atonement and all this stuff that we read about. That's what it's for. To help bring a sinful people and their holy God into the same proximity. Purification had to be made. And yet even all of those systems are a band-aid. Because get this, the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of animals could never pay for the sin of humanity. Animals haven't committed the treason we've committed. They can't cleanse us.
And even if they could, there aren't enough lambs in all the world to pay for my sin, let alone yours. There's not enough of them. Even this past week, imagine how many. We're justly condemned, unable. We're unable to stand in His presence. That's what Leviticus is about. We can't do it. And yet what we see is here in this text, after making purification for sins, you know what we see here? That filth that we try to hide, that we don't want anybody else to know about. That aspect of us that we'd rather no one know. God saw it. And it isn't the thing that caused Him to withdraw from us. This is what's stunning. We realize that's the very thing that brought God to us. That thing. That's what brought God to us. He came to purify that. That's what He came. To purify those of us who could never purify ourselves. And haven't we tried? Haven't we tried to pay for that? That's why John the Baptist didn't point at individual people. He pointed over there and he said, over there, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You look over there. If you want to look where purification is, it's over there. And so when this verse says, after making purification for sin, we can't just read it as if he's talking about sin in a general vague sense. Or the sin that's out there somewhere. But it's the very stains that we bear right now. Or would bear right now. It's those thoughts and actions and words that we could never scrub off no matter how hard we tried. Those are the things that He made purification for by the shedding of His precious blood. That was the point of Leviticus all along. Listen, we are those unclean people. We are those who should be put outside the camp. None of us deserves to be near God, but He came near. You know where He went? He went outside the camp. That's what Hebrews later says. He went outside the camp to where we were. And you know why? To take on our filth so He Himself could clean us up. So that He is the one who could bring us into the Father's very presence. You know why we don't clean ourselves up before we come to Christ? Because that's His job. We're not going to do it. If you're apart from Christ, there is no purification. We come to Him and that's where we find our purification. And it doesn't matter what we've done, we can be clean in Him, even this morning. What amazing news. Jesus is the only purification for sin. That means be gone. Here's some things. Be gone, low-grade guilt. That whole low-grade guilt that you carry with you, and think, if I just need to pay this back, or if I can just get rid of that, mark off my record. Be gone, low-grade guilt. Go away, doubts and shame. Fear and striving and regret, stay out there. They belong outside the camp, absolutely. But I belong in. Because my sacrificial lamb has purified me to the utmost. There is no spot, there is no stain, there's no hint of sin remaining. It's all gone. Praise His name. Jesus is our purification for sin. What a gift. Can we start to see the radiance of His glory? Unbelievable. This is all the same person. 6, Jesus is mankind's divine mediator before God. Jesus is mankind's divine mediator before God. The rest of verse 3 is huge here. It's an amazing picture. It says that after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's a dramatic scene, and once again, we have to know something about Leviticus to appreciate just how striking a scene it is. In Leviticus, the priests stood all day long. They stood all day long. They were on their feet because the work of making atonement, as we mentioned, is endless. You don't ever get to the end of making atonement. If you were to sit down on the job, the people perish. That's what happens when you sit down, and yet here's our great high priest. Not only sitting down, but He's sitting down in the very courts of heaven, the true tabernacle, the place that the earthly tabernacle was only a shadow of, only symbolized. The priest in heaven has sat down. It's unbelievable. And He takes this exalted seat not only, get this, He takes this seat not only as the Son of God, but He takes this seat also as the Son of Man. Stunning picture. You don't hear about this truth a lot, but the incarnation of Jesus is no temporary endeavor. When Jesus became a man, when He joined Himself to a human nature, when He became one of us, remember that phrase, He's one of us. When He became one of us, He did so permanently. One seminary professor I had put it this way. He said, when Jesus does this, when He identifies so fully with us, He does so for good. His union with us is forever. It is not an entrance into a temporary condition, but rather into a state in which He will exist for all eternity, and through which, get this, as a man, through which He will carry out the fullness of His mission as the Messiah, fully and completely, as the one who is reigning over David's throne forever. The person sitting on David's throne, the priest that is set down, is a man. That means when Jesus ascended into the clouds and left the sight of His disciples behind, this is where He sat down. It's called the session of Christ, oftentimes. This is where He sat down. And so when we approach God in prayer, when we approach God in prayer, we no longer need a human mediator on earth. Why? Because we literally have a human mediator in heaven. That's what He's saying here. What motivation, what confidence, what inspiration to come in prayer and to bring anything and everything to God, because Jesus, the God-man, is sitting right there as our mediator. The one at the right hand can identify with your hurts. He knows your temptations, your personal struggles. He is intimately familiar with those stresses. He's dealt with them personally. He's felt them. What it's like to be a person. Talk a lot about identifying with my experience these days. If you haven't identified with my experience, you don't understand my suffering. Jesus has identified with all of our experiences personally. Whatever it is, He's been through it. You read the story just from a human perspective. Just think about Him as a person. Think about the things He dealt with personally. You'll see that He can identify with your personal experience. He gets it. He understands. So the question is, why should we delay one second when we face trouble? If that's the one who's there, if that's the one who's there, why should we think that we have to go on our own? Why do we feel like we have to carry all these burdens? Why shouldn't we come running to Him? You know, sometimes I believe the reason we don't pray as much as we do is because we have a narrow view of heaven. We look at heaven, all we think of is the throne on high. And you know what's missing in that picture? What's not represented in that picture? Because oftentimes if we just look at it that way, right? If we only see that narrow view, you know what comes to my mind? There's no way that I need to bring this again. This has got to be a nuisance. My weakness, my struggle, this problem, there's no way I need to bring this again. God, He's heard this already. It's a narrow view of heaven. You know what's missing in that picture? It doesn't take into account the whole scene. The writer of Hebrews is telling us to do, he says, look to His right. Look sitting to His right. See the whole scene. See who's there. See who else is there. Understand who's on that throne. See if you can start to make out a mediator, a perfect mediator sitting right there beside Him. And then come on. In fact, do you know when Jesus told His disciples? I think there's a secret joy in Jesus when He's telling His disciples. Remember there's that parable? He says, now Jesus told a parable to His disciples that they ought always to do what? Pray and do what? Not lose heart. Remember, he tells this story about this persistent widow. She's annoying. She just keeps pounding on the door. She won't take no for an answer. Jesus had to have been smiling when He told that story. You know why? Because He knew He would be sitting there when He told His disciples to come back over and over again. Guess who you're going to find when you get there? Me. That's why He said, keep coming. Be persistent in prayer. I'm going to be there. Come bounding in, as the writer of Hebrews says, to find help and mercy in your time of need. Come boldly. Pour out your heart to Him. He's eager to hear you because Jesus is our divine mediator. What a gift before the throne of God. And finally, seventh, Jesus is the reigning heir of all things. Jesus is the reigning heir of all things. This is an important piece we need to know. Something I don't see oftentimes in the books when they talk about Jesus, but it should be there because it's in the Bible a lot. The Father loves His Son. The Father loves Jesus. If there's anything in all of creation that the Father loves, it is His Son. And the writer describes here that Jesus is the appointed heir of all things. And here we see in verse 4 that now He has become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In the Judaism of that day, there was this fascination with angels. Probably where we get the idea of a personal angel or guardian angel. May have come from that study in Judaism, Second Temple Judaism. And obviously you wanted a personal guardian angel on your side, right? Because those are the powerful beings. They deliver God's messages. They come from heaven. They execute God's judgments. And so it's hard to imagine someone better to entrust your future to than a guardian angel. Who else are you going to trust? They're the epitome of protection, of safety, of security, of knowing that things will be okay even if they don't look okay. And yet here we discover there's someone who's vastly superior, whose name is vastly superior to even the angels. And He is the one to whom we must entrust our future because whether we like it or not, Bob prayed about this, whether we like it or not, God has decided that Jesus is the one who will have the final say. And He decided that not because God doesn't care. He decided it, again, because He loves His Son. What does Jesus say? The Father loves the Son and has entrusted all things into His hand. That's why. That's why He's entrusted it. And you, therefore, want this man on your side. If the Father loves the Son, has entrusted all things to Him, you want that guy on your side. That's who you want on your side. That's the whole point of Psalm 2 that we read today. That's the whole point. That's why it says, kiss Him. Be wise, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. You be on that guy's side. Kings of the earth, don't think that you can just run the show. That's already been handed. The show's already been handed over. Despite how much we throw this phrase around, there's only one right side of history. We're using that phrase a lot. We want to be on the right side of history. There's only one right side of history, and it's the side of Christ. He is the one who is seated on David's throne. His is the kingdom that has already arrived. Get this, it's already arrived and is going to be the only one left standing in the end. The scepter of the nations has been placed in His hands. He can do whatever He likes. And the crucified one has now been exalted. And it's at His name that every knee bows and every tongue confesses. So we're either on His side or we are on the losing side. Then there's nothing in between. It's all been handed to Him. And it hasn't been handed to Him in a theoretical sense either. It's been handed to Him in every possible realm. So let us make sure we are in Him because one day very soon we will see the radiance of His glory face to face. And we must be ready when He comes. Because, church, Jesus is the reigning, even now, presently reigning heir of all things. Just a little bit, we as a church are going to celebrate the ordinance of baptism together. It's going to be a happy moment. We're going to do that out these doors to my left, your right. We're going to gather out there. I'm going to be closing us in prayer in just a little bit. We'll have a response song, and then I'll come and we'll go out there for that baptism. One of the reasons why that's such a big deal, baptism, is that it represents a spiritual reality. It represents that we have been joined to this Jesus. That we have been united with Him in His death, burial and resurrection. That because we have been joined to the Son, we are now sons and daughters. Welcomed in. It's as powerful a symbol as we can have of what it means to be joined into God's family. And so if you haven't trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, then I would invite you to watch and consider this morning just who it is, whose name it is that we follow. And take it as your own personal summons that you too can come to this Jesus. He welcomes you with open arms. He does not require that you purify yourself. You can't do it. In fact, He tells you that's your qualification for coming. You need Him. That's the qualification for coming. You need Him. Come just like we heard from Hebrews, with all of your sin, and ask Him to make you new. And He will do it. He will purify your sins. He will be your mediator. I can tell you on the authority of God's Word that you will be welcomed with arms wide open. For the rest of us, let's consider with fresh wonder. Remember again, church, what's our name? We are Christ Church. Together. As individuals, who are we? We're Christians. That exalted name we bear, it's been given to us. We're now His imprint. We're being conformed to His image. This is our staying power. A clearer view of just Jesus. That's how we're going to make it to the end. To see Him as He is, to take Him in and what He has done for us, and to find fresh joy, find fresh faith, to keep going in the midst of difficult days. That's the aim of true Christology. Happy, joy-filled perseverance, no matter the circumstances. This is Jesus, our Savior. In church, this is our shared faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we join in saying that Jesus is high and exalted above all. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of who You are. Even this morning, we're gathered in Your presence. Your Spirit is here among us. We ask for You to have Your way in our hearts. Open our eyes, Lord, even wider to see Your glory, Your goodness towards us, or just who You are. Lord, it's so hard to take in and believe that You are that good. Grant us the faith to see You. And Lord, I pray that it bring joy and strength and courage. Lord, You know individual people, what they're dealing with, what they're wrestling with, the situations, the circumstances, the scars even, the anxieties about the future. You know all of these things. And Lord Jesus, You are sufficient to meet us in each of those places. I pray that for each person, it's different for everybody, and yet You are the solution. I pray for each person here, wherever they are in their walk with You, they would just draw closer to You in confidence, seeing Your glory on these pages. Have Your way among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.